You may be seated. I'll begin reading from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62, through Matthew 28, 1 through 10. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "remember that while we were still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception would be worse than the first one." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb and afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and to go to Galilee. There they will see me." A familiar story, isn't it? And the question I have for you today is, how do we take an old story like this and make it fresh for the listeners? How do you make a familiar story live again? As Christians, we know the story of our Savior's resurrection forward and backwards. We read it every year, and before that, we probably had our parents read it to us every year when we were toddlers. I want to show you something here. Here's my first Bible that I was issued to me on August 28th, 1974. I was 9 years old. This is the Children's Living Bible. It says paraphrased. And the reason why I love this Bible and why I cherish it so much is because it has pictures in it. I like pictures. It's got pictures of Noah's Ark. It has an illustration of Elijah feeding the ravens and Jonah being vomited up on the shore from the great fish. It has David fighting off a ferocious lion. You see, 9-year-old boys, they love stories like that. And so I was enthralled with that and enjoyed. And so I've kept this. It's even signed on the inside by the pastor and my Sunday school teacher at that time. I remember her name, and if I close my eyes, I can even picture her in my mind. She was just a kindly old woman. And love her to death. But you know, the interesting thing is, in all those illustrations, there's not a picture of the empty tomb. There's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. There's also a picture or an illustration, a drawing of Jesus with the disciples in the upper room sharing the Last Supper. But no illustration of the empty tomb. But no matter, that's okay, because we can imagine it. Like if we were there. Think about it. The pre-dawn darkness as the ladies are anticipating the first rays of light. The dew on the grass that gets our feet wet and awakens us to the senses of the morning. The birds calling to one another, reminding us of the promise of a new day. We don't need a drawing. It's fresh in our minds, and No more so than this morning when we come into the Lord's house and we proclaim He is risen. We do that. In the Easter story, we know about the ladies who, out of love and devotion to the Lord, went to the tomb very early that Sunday morning, and with them carrying spices to anoint Jesus' body. We recall the surprise and the shock when they arrived at the tomb and discovered that the massive stone had been rolled away and there was no body. We smile and even chuckle to ourselves when we think of the angel who moved the stone and sat on the stone, and all the guards around there fell as if they were dead because of fright. Even in our mind, we can think of Peter and John racing to the tomb, jockeying with one another. Who's going to be the first one to the tomb to go inside and witness for the first time this remarkable scene? It's all clear in our minds. And as Christians, we'd better know the resurrection story. Because without it, what does the Bible say? Our faith is meaningless. It is worthless. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith." So this morning I thank God that He rose from the grave, because that means I have a job. The resurrection of Jesus, it's absolutely foundational to the faith, to our faith. Without this central truth of life and death, we are, as Paul put it, we are to be pitied more than all men in the world if Christ has not risen. As Christians, we know the resurrection story, and we even claim it as our own, believing that if we have faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we too shall participate and partake in the resurrection and experience life eternal with our Savior. When we, for a moment, stop to think about it, we cannot help but come to the conclusion that the central message of the entire Bible, of the Scriptures, has always been a message of resurrection and hope. A message that death is not the end for those who belong to God. For the believer, death has never been an end, but a doorway that leads to eternity with God. Look at these wonderful Old Testament examples for a second. Abraham willingly obeyed God's command to sacrifice his only son Isaac because in faith he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. That's way back in Genesis. The psalmist declares, "God will redeem my soul from Sheol, for He will receive me, and with Thy counsel Thou will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Resurrection. Isaiah proclaimed, "Your dead will live, the corpses will rise." Through Daniel, the Lord assures His people that although they die, one day they will awake to everlasting life. Hosea, another one. Even Job, the ancient man of God, foresaw the reality of resurrection and proclaimed to his three friends, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will take His stand on the earth, and after my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." And probably the most dramatic description of the resurrection is found in the book of Ezekiel, when God takes His prophets to the middle of the valley of a full of dry bones, asking him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" The plain fact is that the truth of resurrection, it weaves itself through the pages of the Bible like water running down to the ocean. And we, as the people of God, the people of the book. We should be so tremendously thankful that we can take our place among those who are called by His name. But the question is, what are we to do in the meantime? I understand that we have a glorious future to look forward to when this life is said and done and we cross over the river and we go beyond the veil. Peter speaks about this and he writes, "In His great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you." But it's this last phrase that causes me to pause this morning. We look at that phrase, "kept in heaven for you," and mistakenly we think that Christ's resurrection has no impact on us in the here and now and in today. We think that Christ's resurrection is all about the future. And until the future shows up, we must remain weak and powerless and susceptible to sin and at the mercy of the evil one. Because we're in the here and now, and the resurrection, that's the future for us. In a very real sense, Christians unintentionally interpret this phrase to mean that the implication of Christ's resurrection are only for the next life, not for this. Perhaps to many Christians, the phrase "kept in heaven for us," it sounds too much like the layaway plan at Walmart. It's too far off in the future to make any difference today. They're wondering, will I ever return to get the purchases? In the meantime, we ask the question, how shall we live? It's sad to say that many Christians go through life operating as if the resurrection never happened, because in a practical sense, they believe it hasn't changed a single thing in their life. To many, the resurrection becomes nothing more than a dream, only to be realized in the next life. In the meantime, they say to me, "Leave me alone. I have bathrooms to clean and bills to pay and carpool kids to pick up." Now, I understand that people don't say that to me directly. They say it subconsciously. But it doesn't take a psychiatrist to see it's written all over their face and in their actions. What I'm trying to say is that the reality of Christ's victory over death 2,000 years ago has power to change our actions and our attitudes now in this life. We don't have to wait to go to heaven to begin to experience God's transformative and life-giving power that He offers us. Yes, our inheritance in Christ is in heaven. It can never perish. It can never spoil or fade. And we long for the glorious culmination of that reality. But our new life in Christ begins now, in the moment we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it must begin now. Because our world is desperately crying out, as in the days of Ezekiel, when God described the house of Israel, saying, they were saying to themselves, "Our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off." Well, that introduction leads me to the 27th and 28th chapters of Matthew, where once again we are confronted with a familiar account of Christ's resurrections, what we speak about every year at this time. And here we can learn some basic truths that by God's grace will encourage us to live a resurrected life now and not wait till we breathe our last. And here's truth number one. God will even use the darkness to bring us to the light. God will bring us to the light, and He may use darkness to do it. When I speak of the darkness, I'm speaking of evil. I'm speaking of anything that opposes God, that is anti-God, whether intentional or not. This could be as innocuous as a toddler trying to assert his will over his parent. It could be as violent and tragic as a jet plane crashing into a skyscraper. Do not misunderstand me. I am no way saying that God is the author of evil. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. But what I am saying is that in the grand scheme of things, God is sovereign and Lord over all. He is sovereign over the good stuff and the bad stuff. He is sovereign over the wicked and the righteous. He's sovereign over the wheat. He's sovereign over the chaff. They all fall under the jurisdiction and the authority of God. This means that the darkness that opposes God and everything that God stands for can never operate outside the boundary of God's will. Whatever evil is out there, it can never operate outside the boundary of God's will. This means that God's purpose and plan for mankind will never be thwarted, no matter what schemes are put into action by the evil one or his accomplices. You know, we see this very clearly in Matthew chapter 27 here. These are the verses that we so quickly skip over because we want to get to the exciting and the joyous news of Christ's resurrection. It's these verses that once again we learn about the extreme and insatiable hatred Christ's enemies have for him. They hate him so much that they can't even bring themselves to say his name. Instead, they refer to him as the deceiver. And this is after he is already dead. Now, I could say much more about the religious authorities' hatred for Christ. For example, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to a Gentile, the governor, Pontius Pilate, on the Sabbath. And not just any Sabbath, but the once-a-year Passover Sabbath, which is regarded as the highest and holiest day on the Jewish calendar, to ensure that their evil scheme was completely accomplished and all the loose ends were nicely tied in a bow. Think about that. Those who prided themselves in being clean and righteous before God would go to the Gentiles on the most holy day of the Jewish calendar to request that the tomb of the Lord would be sealed and shut. For the life of me, I fail to know what I could ever compare this to in life. But imagine if you were being a lawyer and you broke every rule in the ethics books and you went against everything your office stands for in order to preserve the thing you were destroying in the process. It makes no sense, but this is probably why the scriptures describe Jesus' enemies as saying, they hated me without cause. Should the actions of these religious men who hated Jesus so much, should that even surprise us at all? Not really. The first thing that is jettisoned from people who are controlled by blind hate is their integrity. There's no holds barred here when the destruction of your enemy is at stake. And so the Jewish high priest will go to the Gentiles and make himself unclean. But here's the most important thing in all this. And it goes back to the religious leaders' request to have the tomb sealed and guarded. The religious leaders' obsession to keep the disciples away from Jesus' body. Because that's what they wanted to do. Because they didn't want to have the disciples perpetrate a resurrection hoax. But in the end, their plan and their scheme totally backfires. And they find themselves and makes the resurrection even more credible because of what they did. Think about it. Drastic measures were put into place to ensure that Jesus' body was not stolen. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They knew he was dead. But they just didn't want the disciples stealing it. The tomb was sealed by order of the Roman government. The guards were posted outside the tomb to fend off any revolutionist who might come. And so the Jewish religious leaders got exactly what they wished for. A dead body, completely inaccessible by human forces. A body that only God himself could raise and reach. How do you like that? What is the old saying? Be careful what you wish for, you just might get it. In going to such extremes to ensure Christ's body could not be stolen, those who opposed God, they became unwitting accomplices to the world's greatest miracle. Even God will use the darkness to bring us into the light. I want you to think about that next time you read something in the news or you experience something yourself. When you hear about a situation that looks like God's enemy has soundly pummeled the people of God. What appears that a significant victory over Christianity has just taken place. Maybe it's a court ruling. We see court rulings coming all the time. Maybe it's a prominent Christian leader you know that has fallen from grace. Maybe it's some other event that has happened on the world stage that casts a shadow over God and His family. Remember, nothing operates outside of God's sight and His knowledge and His will. God is never caught off guard. God is never caught by surprise. He is the risen Lord of the universe, and all powers and authorities bow before Him, as God Himself declares in Psalm chapter 2, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. You see, our natural instinct in this life is to wring our hands and to shake our heads and ask, how could this happen? The activities of man and the spiritual forces that influence them are never out of God's reach. His glorious and righteous purposes will be fulfilled no matter how much His enemies try to thwart Him. Of this we can be sure. Point number two, blown expectations can be our salvation. Blown expectations can be our salvation. I see this truth shining forth, especially in the story of the women who came to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Although they had no idea how they were going to access the body, because of the large stone that was moved in front of the tomb, and according to Mark 16, verse 3, which we read earlier, it says, they asked themselves, who will move the stone away? They fully expected when they went to the tomb to find a dead person. Why else would they have been carrying the spices? The spices were there to anoint the dead person's body. Evidently, these women understood Jesus' teaching. They understood Jesus' teaching on the resurrection as a purely figurative thing rather than literal. Just like all the other disciples saw it as figurative. So when they showed up and when they saw the body that the body was missing and they went into confusion, the only conclusion that they could draw from that was that someone had got there early and removed the body and stolen the body. Their expectation, which had settled in their mind, would not allow them to see any other alternative. They went there looking for a dead body. Faith and salvation came to the Marys and the other lady that was there only after their initial expectation had been completely destroyed and changed. Only after they heard the good news from God's messenger, the angel, and witnessed the place where He lay, were they shaken awake to a new reality. They went to the tomb. They went looking for a dead body, because this is what they expected to find. But they left with faith and a new expectation of hope. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see Him, the angel said. What expectations do you have as you navigate through life? good health? You expect that? Health insurance? A higher education? A stable job? A strong marriage and family unit? A network of supportive friends? Safety and security in a loving home environment? An ability to pay your monthly bills? The occasional vacation? Some comfort and ease in retirement? Are these your expectations in life? Have they been met? Have all of them been met? Have some gone unfulfilled and left you in bitter disappointment? Perhaps some of these expectations have gone unfulfilled, leaving you with an opportunity to experience other things that you would have never expected in your wildest dreams. Whatever your personal story is this morning, never lose faith in the one who has blown away all our expectations. Our story is so much like the ladies who went to that tomb. We went to the tomb looking for death. But upon hearing God's word and believing, we hurried away with a new lease on life founded on the Christ Jesus. And because of this, where will it take us? I hope to a place that is so much more fulfilling than getting our 9 holes of golf in and the early bird special at our favorite diner. This, my friends, is death. But God wants us to give us life and a life more abundantly through His Son. This means the life of purpose and meaning and all. And this, sacrifice and service. We do it for the kingdom of God and for His glory. Our blown expectations become our salvation if we're willing to see the Lord. One more point. Finally, let us settle once and for all in our hearts and in our minds that heaven always does the heavy lifting. You may not have thought of this before. Quite frankly, I haven't very much. But do you realize that the stone was rolled away not so Jesus could come out, but that we could see in? I bet most of us have in our minds that Jesus was stuck in the tomb until the angel came down and rolled the stone away. And maybe we picture Jesus and the angel actually exchanging high fives as he comes out of the tomb. I admit, that would be a really cool scene in a movie. Hey, how you doing? I'm risen. But the Lord of the universe, He is not made of stone or wood or metal, and He made all things, and He conquered death itself. He makes all His enemies His footstool. Do you think He needs door service? The stone was moved away solely for our benefit, so that by faith we might look into the grave and see our vanquished enemy and believe in the Savior. Heaven does all the heavy lifting. We might have a new life in Christ. We might be reconciled to the Holy Father in heaven. We might gain righteousness and hope of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Heaven does the heavy lifting. By moving the stone away so that we could look in and comprehend the fact that our greatest enemy, sin and death, had been conquered by God. Heaven did the heavy lifting. When Jesus said yes to the Father's will, and He set aside His divine place and power so that He could walk among us and talk to us and teach humanity about His Heavenly Father. He did the heavy lifting when Jesus, who in the very nature God, chose to become man, stepped off his throne at the right hand of the Father. He became our teacher and our brother and our friend and our high priest and our king and the perfect Lamb who takes away the sins of the world to give us eternal life. Heaven does all the heavy lifting and is all accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we can proclaim Him Lord of Lords, King of Kings, among all who would listen, among all who would hear our words. And He would say with all His people what the psalmist declares in 115. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory, because of Your love and Your faithfulness." Heaven did all the heavy lifting. And now the expectations we once had when we approached the tomb of death have been completely changed. We went there expecting death, like those women did. And we found a victorious God and life everlasting. I want to remind you that please join us after the service, as we will have leftovers left from the breakfast this morning. So would you join us downstairs for that? Afterwards, greet your friends and neighbors. Remind them that we have new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us close with our hymn number 299, He Lives.